And now we will turn the meeting over to Brother David Rice, David Stein, for your questions. I hope you've been writing them down, and they are the answers.
Well, good evening, brethren. Good afternoon. So this is a question meeting, and it's going to be open to everyone. I have one question, so we're going to get started right away. What is the significance of the fact that the request of the 2.5 tribes to stay at the east of Jordan came from the people? Isn't God the one who calls? So the question is, this just came from people. You know, how about, where does God, what part does God play in? I want to read a little bit from the account here. This is in Numbers chapter 32. There is a reaction from Moses, which we touched upon very briefly, which is understandable. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, unto the princes of the congregation, saying, I'm going to skip down just a little bit to get to the point. Verse 5. Wherefore they said, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over the Jordan. So here is the request. And by the way, this particular part of it doesn't mention the half-tribe of Manasseh, but they are included in this. Verse 6 is Moses' reaction. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? And he goes on in that vein. So he got upset, not because of the request, but because of the implication that they were going to just rest over here, take the land, since the inhabitants had already been conquered by Israel. They were going to sit there while the rest of the tribes go over and conquer the Canaanites who had not yet been conquered. So that was one of the reasons why Moses got upset. Well, let me take a stab at this, at answering, and then we'll see if Brother David has any additional insights into it. The Heavenly Father often works with the desires of man. When you gave your life a consecration to the Lord, you said, I'm going to give everything to the Heavenly Father. But in the course of your consecration, you've come up with your ideas on how to witness, where to witness, things to do in the service of the people. These are all ideas that you've come up with. Or did you? Did the Lord put those ideas in your mind? Or did the Lord call you knowing that that's the type of thing that you want? Well, I can't answer those questions, but I think I'll apply the same principle here. In retrospect, as we look at the meaning of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, we see beautiful confirmations of God's plan in the spiritual tribes, as has been touched on by both Brother David and myself. So this may simply be a case of God using what comes naturally to these people and a natural asking, and using it as part of the types and shadows and pictures that he wishes to fulfill. Brother David?
No, that's actually a good answer. I'm glad you gave it. You know, it is true. Sometimes things work out in a way that's by God's plan, but he it seems to come spontaneously. In this case, you know, Moses was displeased with this, but probably God says, don't worry, Moses, I got it under control. This is for a picture. And of course, the problem that Moses had was that you won't go and help your brethren. But they said, oh, no, we'll do that. Yeah. Just settle our families here. We'll go both of you into battle, and then we'll come back. So so that's, no, but I like your answer. Because I think it does form a picture, and God knew that it would. And God knew that they had driven out the enemies here, so somebody deserved to have that land, and it was good to inhabit it while they go on and do other things.
Yeah, and as mentioned, it was perfect for the needs that they had with their cattle. They said, yeah. Oh, this is perfect for us.
Yeah.
And it truly was. That's a couple answers we have. I don't know if the brethren had in mind to open it up for audience answers to questions as well, but if someone has... Do we have a roving mic? Okay. Brother Paul.
So will Ezekiel's temple be rebuilt in a literal manner?
All right, so we're on to our second question. I thought he was going to have a comment on the first question. Will Ezekiel's temple be rebuilt? Well, why don't we start with you with this one?
Built.
Yep.
If you had asked me if Noah's Ark would ever be rebuilt, I would say no. But it has been in Kentucky somewhere. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. That's right.
So I don't think it's really God's plan, but you know, it's, you know. So I couldn't say it will never be because, you know, maybe that people will be interested to see what it really looked like. I tell you, if it was rebuilt, I'd like to go visit it, you know, answer all my questions. But I really don't think in Ezekiel that is telling us, it means to tell us, this is going to be done by the Spirit of God, this is what God wants done, and they're going to start having a physical place to worship again. I think that really ended, as Stephen said, you know, when he was giving his defense, he says, no, it's, you know, God is higher than the temple. This is old stuff. We're going on to the next age. And he inhabits the spirit of the heart. So I really don't think that there's going to be tabernacle sacrifices in the new temple or anything like that. If somebody wants to recreate it as a matter of interest, that's a different matter. But not as a functioning temple for sacrifices. However, I do realize that's not the only opinion on the subject. But I don't have any qualms about that answer, except I don't want to be offensive, that's all.
Yeah, my answer would be somewhat the same. Maybe I'm a little bit more ambivalent about it. I think, and I agree with Brother David, the primary picture there is a picture of the structure and organization of kingdom arrangements and how different classes are going to be used there. The Levites, the sons of Zadok, representing the church, and the Levites that went far from me, representing the great company. I think those are beautiful pictures. There are some brethren among us that feel very strongly that it will be built. And I don't, as Brother David said, I'm not looking to be offensive to anyone. My inclination is probably not, but I wouldn't say that with definitude, nor am I opposed to the idea that it might be built. Simply, I think the emphasis is on the spiritual lessons. Mm. Paul, you have a thought on it?
Well, we know that there will be a house of prayer for all people. There's a scripture that says there will be a house of prayer for all people. And Jerusalem, of course, will be the place where the law goes forth. So I feel the same way. It's primarily that represents the church in glory. And I'll leave it at that.
Okay, thank you, Brother Paul. All right, Brother David Whitbrot in the back has a question. When you have a question, just raise your hand high so that we can see you.
Are comments okay?
Absolutely.
An additional comment?
Absolutely.
To add to what you've already said, it's not a question is what I'm saying.
Okay.
Okay, Revelation 21, verse 21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate, one was a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So this is talking about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it says, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So I think that there is no need for a temple, per se, but that God is omnipresent at that time.
Oh, very interesting text. Thank you for sharing that. Does anyone else wish to offer a comment on the question? Okay. Do we have another question? Brother Tom, how long did you say we have?
Hour and a half.
Hour and a half, okay.
This is on the dedication of Solomon's temple. Have you considered Revelation 15:8 on how that fits in the dedication of the temple? You had mentioned that you thought that the dedication of the temple pictured 1878 and onward. And in Revelation 15:8, we have the temple filling with smoke with the glory of God. That would seem to correspond to the dedication. And no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, some brethren, particularly I think on the East Coast, believe that the seven plagues are all future based on this text, that the seven plagues have to be finished before someone could enter the temple. And so, to me, this says just the opposite, that the dedication at 1878 would be the smoke being filled, the temple being filled, and then the seven plagues happen, and then the end can come. Then the temple can go into operation because it's a month later. Does that fit with what you were saying? Does this disprove that the plagues are future, I think, is my question.
You may well be right. There's certainly a parallel here about the smoke filling the temple. Mm-hmm. I'll have to think about that, because I am one of those East Coast brethren that has that viewpoint. So this is a challenge to me. I don't have an answer on that offhand. Brother David?
Well, I've long looked at it the way your question suggests, that this is comparable to the priests in the Old Testament in the inauguration of Solomon's temple. Now here it just says no man could enter the temple. Who would be expected to? Only priests go into temple. But in 1 Kings, it's very explicit. When they had brought in the Ark of the Covenant, then the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests, it says, could not stand to minister. And I think the point is that the saints that are beyond the veil at this point are not really ready to minister the blessings of the kingdom until the smoke dissipates, until the seven plagues is finished. So I have long, as a matter of fact, early on, this is a cornerstone of my thinking about the plagues, that this begins when the saints go beyond the veil from their resurrection early in the harvest forward, and that's when the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and that then the seven angels come out and pour out the seven plagues during this time, before the time that you can administer the blessings. So I think it's right on the point, personally.
So that month separation is what helps.
That month separation, okay, you join that in there. I have no objection to that. I'm just not fully resolved on that point. The reason I have a hesitation there is because I do wonder a little bit if that really refers to the celebration that took you almost to the eighth month. Because when they dedicated the temple, they celebrated for 7 days and then seven more days. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles taking you to the end. So you almost filled the month with celebration, and that would take you about to the eighth month. So I kind of wondered a little bit whether that really is telling you it was dedicated in seventh month, but the process of dedication takes you into the eighth month before it's ready to go. I'm unclear on that. I'm open to opinions, but I have wondered.
So what would that month be then in your mind?
Well, that month would still represent the, The temple filling the smoke would represent this period before the blessings. But by the time you get to the full celebration, that includes the kingdom, and the kingdom doesn't wait till they're done. The kingdom is that celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles, for example, represents the millennial kingdom. That Zechariah makes that very clear. So you can't wait till the eighth month. Oh, I see. Well, Tom, I'm going to start saying I'm not sure.
That's good.
Thank you, Tom. Brother Jeff.
A couple comments. Brother David Rice actually has a talk called The Seven Plagues, where he spends an entire hour talking about these scriptures about the timing of the plagues. Never tells you what the plagues are. And this is one of them that he gets into, but there are multiple passages that tell you the timing. It's a very difficult concept, just all the intricacies involved with the timing. But another passage you can look at is the one in Ezekiel 9, because you have this man with a writer's inkhorn, and he's going out and marking the individuals, and there's also six other destroying angels. In the next chapter, you have the smoke filling the temple. And after the smoke fills the temple, you have them going out and pouring out the coals of fire on the city. Well, that's a very similar picture to what you have going on in Revelation, almost in the same sequence. So I think, again, it's another illustration that the church has to be almost complete by the time the plagues are poured out. It'd be too early to put it in 1878.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Thank you both, brethren. I'm not so much of a student on Revelation as some of the yous are, and it's delightful to hear some of these details that are not so conversant to me. Who else would like to ask a question or give a comment? Okay, Brother Jeff again, then Brother Tom.
I've talked to both of you about this before, but in Ezekiel chapter 44, when it talks about the priest of Zadok, and it says that they, to minister in the temple, they have to wear these garments of glory and beauty. But then when they want to go out and minister to the people, they take off these garments of glory and beauty, and they put on these regular garments, and then when they go back into the temple, they put on the garments of glory and beauty again. Do you have a short summary of your views that you could give on that?
We just talked about it.
Let me defer to you.
Yes, Jeff, I have a thought on this. Looking at this, there are several points that we need to take into consideration to understand the suggestion that I'm giving. We want to go to, the verse where they change their clothes. Verse 19. Let's read all of that. And when they go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court of the people, or outer court is what that means, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chamber, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. All right, I want to pause right there and read another text, because we have to bring another text in. If we go over to verse 25, and they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother or for son or for daughter or for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. What I would suggest is the changing of the garments represent a change in the way the priests communicate with human beings on earth. I am of the opinion, based upon these two texts, that the glorified church may be permitted to materialize in front of family during the kingdom. And I think it's important to note that limitation. In verse 19, that last phrase, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Their work of mediation, their government work, their sanctification work will never be done in a materialized form. They will remain unseen by the world. However, the whole world has got their friends and their relatives that they can see again. They've all been brought back from the grave. And yet our relatives do not have us. Those of our unconsecrated relatives, perhaps mothers and fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, that were never in the truth, they will not be able to see us. But I think that the other verse that we just read, verse 25, permits us to materialize before family. It says they shall come to no dead person to defile themselves. Well, dead persons represent the whole world of mankind before they've been lifted up the highway of holiness. And so again, we would say in general, the church does not materialize before the world. But here it says, but for these family members, there's an exception. You may defile themselves. What does that mean? I think here you have the materialization. There's an emotional component to interpretation of this. Kathy's mom, when we left Jehovah's Witnesses, she rejected us. She rejected our children. In her whole life, she saw her grandchildren maybe three times. Now, can you imagine how she would feel in the kingdom? Oh, I wish I could explain. I wish I could pour my heart out and say how sorry I am. I think that's exactly the type of situation that a materialization is called for. Again, that part is the regular mediatorial work, no. But these very intimate occasions where that one-on-one contact with family would be a blessing. This is an opinion based upon these two verses, but you're welcome. Brother David, have anything to add to that? I'm sorry, what?
44.
Yeah, Ezekiel 44, verse 19 and verse 25.
Well, I find it an interesting option. David has talked to me about this before, so it's not the first time I've thought about it, and the idea is growing on me. But, you know, we don't really know for sure how it's going to operate in the kingdom. But I do observe this, at least. In Numbers, the sixth chapter on the vow of the Nazarite, you can't. Once you're under the vow of the Nazarite, you don't defy yourself with a dead body, at least voluntarily, even for close kin. You don't do that. So I thought, well, why is it not permitted there, but it is permitted here? Well, you know, while we're in the flesh and we have the vow of consecration upon us, we're to be true to that vow. It doesn't mean we don't interface with others, but we don't let them detract us from our goal. Even close family, we don't let them detract us from our goal. We don't say, no, I'm going to associate with them more than, you know, the truth brethren or the truth activity. But beyond the veil, it's maybe a different point. You can, because it's not a matter of going against your consecration. It's a matter of interfacing for their benefit. So that's engaging. Mm-hmm. Now, I look back to see what the priests could do. And the priests, when they're developing, could do this also. So I can't make this 100% picture in the flesh. You know, it's kind of mixed. All I can say is I'm still thinking about it, but it's an engaging option. I know there's a place where Brother Russell says about the Lord's return that it's not as though he couldn't manifest himself like he did when he was raised. He could, but he chooses not to for wise purposes. And so that suggests that there's nothing prohibitive about even the highest order of angelic being, that is, the divine nature, materializing the body. So we'll see.
Yeah, and it is interesting. In the occasions that Jesus materialized after his resurrection, that it was only ever to family and friends and those that were in his company.
The world sees me no more. It was never violated.
Yeah, he didn't materialize before the scribes and Pharisees or the but only before his family and those of his disciples. That was it.
Could I add a point on that? You know, Paul does mention about these materializations that Jesus gave, and, you know, I really think they're vitally important as far as a foundation for our faith and the faith of others that went before us, because these materializations, you know, on one occasion, Paul says, to 500 people, most of our lives to this day, there have been rare, very rare, but at least some examples of brethren that were close to me that have kind of changed their opinion about fundamental things. I mean, their whole standing, you know. And I think, well, I'd like to dialogue. I'd like to talk to them. What about these 500 people that saw Jesus raised from the dead, most of which are alive unto this day? It's not just one or two people. It's not just this or that. Maybe he had a bad dream or something. No, the testimonies are really foundational. How did the Christian world come into focus? How did it come to be? We know how Islam did, the sword. But how did Christianity come to be so dominant? It came to be because people of faith believed on good evidence. And this is one of them, his materializations. Now, the kingdom will be different. There'll be other great manifestations. You have the ancient worthies. I think it's chief among them. Israel will recognize from their testimony, and they'll come to understand. And gradually, this will go out to the rest of the world. Not everybody's going to believe it. I don't think so. I think there's going to be problems. Remember those youths that decried Elisha? And I think that's a whole picture of the ancient worthies. Won't be respected by everybody. Two she-bears came out and mauled the people. Well, who mauled you with bear claws? That was great papacy, the beast that had paws like a bear. And 42 of them, just like the beast that reigned for 42 months, you know. I think there will be people in the hierarchy of the church that will not accept the ancient worthies right away. So there'll be problems. But I think the materialization of Jesus was fundamental, and if it's supplemented, you know, by in the kingdom, well, so be it.
Yeah, I think you're right that in the kingdom, the practical reality of the kingdom will be difficult for some. For those that want to believe it, who have believed some form of Christianity, it will be everything that they want. Mm-hmm. But there will be many that will come up that will be skeptical, possibly because of weak faith. But there will be many that will come up that don't like the arrangement at all. They don't care for it. And, you know, some of those, in fact, may be part of the final demise at the Little Season. They've kept their dislike of the system and missing the old system, like Lot's wife, until they're exposed at the very end. Yeah. But there's a very interesting article where Brother Russell talks about the suffering of the ancient worthies during the millennium. And he touches on this point. the ancient worthies will be perfect, but they'll be herding cats during the kingdom. They'll have to make people understand, and they're going to be people that were resisting. They still have all the faults of the fallen nature that the ancient worthies have to deal with and solve. It's a very interesting article. You can Google that, but it brings up that very point that all will not be smooth. It will be peaceful. Mm-hmm. There won't be licentiousness or lawlessness, but there's other personal matters and things like that that'll be difficult. Anyone else wish to make a comment? Brother Tom?
Question.
Okay, well, any other comments first on this? We're not trying to... Okay, Brother Tom, you got it.
In the tabernacle, it's all on one level. You come in from the camp to the court to the holy to the most holy. There's no distinction on levels. But in Ezekiel, there's three distinct levels. Have you got any thoughts on why you got seven steps, then eight steps, and then into the temple? Septuagint says 10, but even that's questionable. It could be that it's just unknown, but it's higher. Any thoughts on the different levels?
Could I comment on that?
Please.
Rather, could I interchange with Tom on this? Maybe Tom still needs the mic. Tom, you say there were seven steps, then eight steps, and then what did you say, 10?
10 is what the Septuagint says, going into the temple.
I see.
But
okay.
That's questioned.
In your opinion, where are the seven steps and where are the eight? Or do you have an opinion on that?
Yes, all right. Let's look at this. This is the seven.
Uh-huh.
This is the eight.
Okay.
And the steps into the temple is the 10 or...
Okay. I asked you because we were talking about this in the intermission with some brethren, and to be honest, I wasn't entirely sure. But that makes sense to me, seven and then the eight. Okay. I'm sorry, Tom. What was your question?
Why the different levels?
Oh, the different levels. Okay. Well, I do think that would identify different levels of progress in the kingdom. You know, just like the river of life, it's up to the ankles and the knees and the hips and then over. So I kind of think that's your first coming into recognition is through the church, and you came in through the gates of the city. Now, you know, remember in Revelation, is it 22, where you have the gates of the city were pearls, and 12 pearls, 12 gates, and those, you know, like Carl says, those pearls represent the trials we go through to, you know, give layer upon layer of character from our trials. So if that represents the church, these seven steps could represent also the church before you get to the help of the ancient worthies to go up higher. So it makes sense to me that would be levels of progress in the kingdom coming up toward God.
Except mankind cannot go into the temple, so they're confined. In fact, they can't even go to the upper court, upper pavement. They're restricted to the outer court, I believe, the common person.
So do they ever go up the eight steps?
No.
Okay.
Only the priests, I believe, went up that high.
I got to read this more carefully. Those are some of the questions I had myself, and I wish I could answer and just give you at least a clear opinion. I got to go back and figure that out, or right. Wait for Dave.
I'm a little bit rusty on who can come in and who can come out now, but the seven and eight steps from the outer court to the inner court is a total of 15 steps. And 15, the 7 and 8, is generally a picture of deliverance. And so I like the thought that Ezekiel's temple, at least what's pictured by Ezekiel's temple, will provide full deliverance for mankind. Now, your point about, well, they weren't allowed to go there, I have to check on that. And I don't know if that applies in a blanket way or when man goes up the highway of holiness, that they have access to those things that they didn't have earlier. I'm just not educated enough on some of these details of Ezekiel's temple. But in terms of the mathematics and the number symbology, I like the 7 plus 8 and 15, because that is a theme that occurs many times in scriptures, the number 15.
Can I ask another question directly on that? In the temple itself, there was no Ark of the Covenant, and there was only one little table in the holy, a wooden table. Why so sparse?
Same answer. I don't know. I don't know. Those are very good questions, and I wish I was prepared to answer them. Very good questions. You know, like I said, I get a little troubled on some of the details of the constructional features and how things are arranged. To be honest, I'm a little surprised to hear you say that in the holy of the Ezekiel's temple, there's only one table. That's it? Okay. I got to go back and look at that. I don't know. I'm a little bit concerned about these 7 and 8 steps. I mean, for 20 years, I've thought the 7 and 8 steps represent the way by which mankind would approach God through the 7 and the 8. And that's, like you say, 15.
Yeah, just like in Micah.
Just like in Micah. Yeah. That's right. So I, when it says in Ezekiel, the 46th chapter, the gate will be closed for 6 working days and they'll be open on the Sabbath so they can approach to God. You know, I envision them going up the 7 and 8 stairs. But Tom, I'm sorry. I wish I knew the answer really more clearly, and I it's a good question to research.
Okay. Brother Jeff.
Just did a quick search in Bible Student Library. Now, the Standfast Movement had a book on the Ezekiel's Temple, and they talk about this point. I don't know if it's right or not, because they based a lot of it off of the 7th volume, but the suggestion here they make, and I'll just read a couple sentences. It says, the level of the inner court is 8 steps above the level of the upper.
Yeah.
It is approached by 5 stairways and contains the principal buildings and the sanctuary. The elevation of the inner court typifies the condition or perfection on the spirit plane of life enjoyed by the great company and angels. The steps, 8 in number, suggest that while the spirit nature of the great company and angels is perfect, 7, yet it is only 1 step higher than that of the perfect human nature. So 7 plus 1 is 8. So that's the suggestion that they make. So the regular mankind cannot enter it, but it is a spiritual plane of existence, perhaps.
Well, brethren, everyone here who thinks they need to study Ezekiel's temple more, raise their hand. So... Okay, good questions so far. Who else would have a question? Brother Christoph, please, and then Sister. Oh, okay, Sister Joyce.
I enjoyed another explanation of what 153 stands for from the books of the chapters of the books of Moses. And in some way, when you think about the scene in the resurrection, how the Lord asks the apostles to bring the fish to the shore, and then there is 153 of them. Somehow we have this kind of perhaps a notion of some future meaning of this fish, perhaps as associated with the bringing the mankind to perfection. And some of the lessons that we had here were greatly appreciated. I'm getting to my question, I guess, in a roundabout way. But the increasing depth of the river as mankind makes progress in the highway of holiness, or the interesting connection about carrying sticks on the Sabbath, and perhaps in our current time when we walk by faith, we are admonished not to trust in our works. But would we have any, from the lessons that we had today, would we have any inclination to see that there is a greater expectation in the future from the world of mankind, from the individuals who are raised, which we know all will be, to see their works, and perhaps the whole application of 153 bringing them back to the instructions from Moses that will remind them what the right things are to do, and that there is a certain expectation of implementing their perfection and works. I don't know if that question makes sense.
Can I comment, Brother David? You know, I observed that the 153 chapters, just because it's a mental hook to remember it, but I'm not sure that it's really divinely meaningful, you know, like finding a divinely intended picture. And the reason is because the chapter divisions are not sacred. I mean, that was somebody divided it up. Now, maybe they did it just the right way, you know, that God intended. That's possible. But I really hadn't meant so much to make a picture of it so much as to make a mental memory device from it. About the 153 fish myself, I think this comes when they were gathering the fish on the shore and drug it in. And they counted the fish, and there were 153 great fish. And I think that this is a 7th miracle. I think it represents the end of the age. I think it's the harvest work. And I think these fish are actually the spiritual harvest of the gospel age. That's my opinion. The 153 is another form of the number 17. It's the sum of all 17 numbers from 1 to 17. And I think 17 does have a meaning in Scripture. I think it means those that are from the earth that have been redeemed by Jesus, the perfect one. Now, if we know how to break down the number 17, that's not ambiguous. It's 10 and 7. And I say that because in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said there was going to be a parcel of land that was going to be redeemed. So God gave him an intuition that should do this. When the offer came, he did it. And the price was 17 pieces of silver. But in the margin, it says 10 pieces and 7. So it breaks the number down. And I think 17, whenever it occurs in Scripture, talks about the perfect one, Jesus, 7. Either coming to earth to redeem them or redeeming the earth. So I think the 153 are those redeemed from the earth during the gospel age, pulled in and represented in the harvest. That's my opinion. So I wouldn't apply it to the world, but maybe there are places where it does that I just don't have in mind right now. But whenever I see the number 17, I think of the church class. I think those are the gospel age redemption. That's what I think. Now, as far as the books of Moses, if the number of chapters was meaningful, I think you almost have to add in the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy. Now, I could do something with that too, but I'm hesitant to take numbers of chapters unless they're divinely broken down just that way intentionally, like Psalms 119 is. Then I'm comfortable. But otherwise, it's just a memory trick.
Aside from the numerical parts, I think the other part of your question was about the acceptance of works from men during the millennium. I think the answer to that is yes. It almost goes without saying, because that's the whole point of going up the highway of holiness. The text that I would use to justify that would be the 51st Psalm, verse 19. Everyone's familiar with this. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Well, these sacrifices and these offerings and whatnot, this is all good works. It's works of righteousness from perfect men that they are able to put before the Lord their works now, and they have some value because it says he's going to be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. So the problem with that today is that no one can please the Heavenly Father that way, and those that try completely ignore the arrangement that God has made for their salvation. But by the end of the millennium, everyone who has achieved that ascendancy to the highway of holiness should theoretically be able to offer perfect works to God, and they should be accepted. I was thinking too about that scripture in Ecclesiastes, God now accepteth thy works. You know, our works are accepted because of Christ, but the works of mankind will also be accepted by the works of Christ inasmuch as they've been led to perfection again. I don't know if that addresses the question you were asking, Brother Christoph, but just a thought. David?
It does raise the question that you raised earlier about 153,600 people, you know. I've been thinking about that since I heard you talk in Albuquerque a long time ago, or your lesson that is prepared for Albuquerque. I don't think you made it there to give it, did you?
You're right. You remember correctly.
But I remember, but I remember the notes from it. But I kind of have wondered if maybe that tells us that the building of the spiritual temple is an earthly matter and a spiritual matter. It's gone on through the earth, sometimes with workers that have not been, you know, spiritual people, and other times with largely with spiritual enterprise. And so you've got both numbers there. You got the 153, which is the spiritual, and you got the 600, which is the earthly. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned also, I didn't think of this question before, but you mentioned today about, what was the gentleman's name? Hiram, the son of Hiram.
Yeah.
What was his name?
Yeah, Hiram is the name. Same name as the name of the king.
Oh, I see. Okay.
I think in Chronicles it's spelled Huram, H-U-R-M.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. And you mentioned his parentage was part Israeli, part Jewish, and part Tyre.
Yes.
So this is interesting. That almost blends the two concepts again. Part Jewish, you know, if you're Jewish, if you have a Jewish mother. That was his mother was Jewish, right?
Yes, that's
his
right.
Father
that's
was
right.
Tyrian. So I kind of wonder if that doesn't also maybe pertain to Jesus as the one that designs and builds everything. He was Jewish, but he was a son of Adam. He was, in that respect, you know, descendant from that, representing everyone, even though he's particularly Jewish. But it's a quick thought, so, you know.
Yeah, it's curious.
Yeah, it's curious.
Individual.
Yeah.
Yeah, and bears some more. Okay, I think Sister Joyce, you were next. Then Brother Jeff.
My question is actually, is this working? Is actually on the 153,000. And in the context of 2 Chronicles 2, it says in the 17th verse, Solomon numbered the aliens who were in the land of Israel following the census which his father David had taken, and 153,000 were found. He appointed 70,000 to carry loads, 80,000 to quarry stones, and 3,000 to supervise them. So it ties in quite a bit, I think, with what you more than halfway answered what my question was. I think there really is something significant about who helps prepare the church class for the work that they do.
Good. Nice comment. Very nice comment. Brother Jeff, please.
Brother Rice, you suggested that this could symbolize that those who are redeemed out of the earth by the perfect one. While the number 153 mathematically is what they call a perfect number. As you said, it's the sum of numbers 1 to 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to 17. There are several reasons why it's considered a perfect number mathematically. And you could Google it to get more information about that. But if that's true, if that's what you're suggesting, I would add to what you said by saying perhaps it means, because it is a perfect number, those redeemed out of the earth by the perfect one will be perfected.
Okay, thank you. I jotted down some notes.
Brother Paul.
You talked about David, what's your name? David Stein said, you said that the sleeping saints being raised were fulfilled Jude with the Lord coming with 10,000 of his, or tens of thousands of his saints. So you applied that to 1878, if I'm not mistaken.
I don't think that I did. The Jude scripture to me is a picture of Jesus coming with the saints at a later time. This is the glorified full completion of the church, not the opening part in 1878.
So if you go to Psalm 149, and it says, let the saints exalt in glory, let them sing for joy upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations, and punishments upon the people. So, and to bind their kings with chains, the nobles with fetters of iron. So, do the saints have a part, the judgment, with our Lord since 1878 and onward? Or are they doing something else in their resurrected state? Hmm. And I'll repeat that question.
Good question. Brother David?
Trying to think what I have thought on this chapter, but Psalms 49, 149. Mm-hmm. My opinion is that this applies after the saints are complete, primarily. But if the question is broader and it's asking, well, do the saints who are presently with Jesus have a share in the judgment authority over circumstances? I would say yes. Now, in my view, as you know, the plagues, I think, are harvest-wide. And in that case, I think the ones pouring out these plagues are the seven angels that came out of the temple. They have golden girdles. I think they're the saints that are beyond the veil. So I think they do have a part in the judgment. But here, because of some very specific language connected to Revelation 19, I think of this as the very close of the harvest only. That's my opinion.
Yeah, I'm not sure for myself, Brother Paul, but I think that it says, let them sing aloud upon their beds. That sort of says to me they've entered into rest. You know, Paul says, let us labor to enter into rest. And the fact that we have martial action here and judgmental action sort of suggests to me that this is a psalm that would be applied to the church in glory where they have that power and authority. Today, I don't have authority to execute judgment and punishments upon the people. I think I've got authority to handle a two-edged sword, though, at least in terms of the truth and whatnot. But that's why I think I would incline more to seeing this as applied for the church in glory. Brother Jeff?
This came up in our discussion on Revelation 19. Notice what things, what scriptures omit earlier, and to make notice of that. And that, I think, is important here in Psalm 149. Notice it does not say that the church has a part in destroying the harlot or the great city or Babylon. It's only referencing the saints in their honor of destroying the kings. And that's what you see in Revelation itself. In Revelation 17, the kings destroy the harlot. It says God put it in their hearts to do so. And then the next chapter, they're upset about, oh, the harlot's gone. We've destroyed her. In chapter 19, you have the marriage supper, and then the saints riding out with Jesus. They're going to destroy the kings. Harlot's already gone at that point. So I think the context between the two are very fitting. They fit very well with each other.
Yeah, and to that end, in verse 8, it says to bind kings with chains and nobles and whatnot, so that would be exclusive to the civil governments as opposed to the religious organization. I know I was talking with Brother David Whitbrot a little bit earlier. We were talking about this very subject of to what extent does the church have in terms of martial and destructive capabilities. Clearly, the whole point of the kingdom is to be a kingdom of peace. And so all of the more martial activities would be directed to getting that peace up and running and maintaining it. It does appear here, you know, when it uses expressions like execute vengeance and punishments and bind kings, that there is sort of some sort of martial activity. But the main thing would be, in order to establish the peace and to get the kingdom up and running with the ancient worthies doing their job. Any other comments or thoughts on that? Okay, another question? Brother Jim, please. Nice and loud.
Okay. It says in Psalms 149, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Okay, this honor hath all the saints. In Psalms 2, it's the kings are saying, let us cast their bands from us. Are they already bound? When is that scripture referring to?
What verse are you in Psalm 2?
In Psalms 149:8, it's this honor hath all the saints. Well, actually, I think the next verse. Psalms 149, verse 9. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor hath all the saints. And let's see. Psalms 2, verse 3. Well, actually, starting in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So I guess my question is this point in time after they've already been bound by the saints?
Okay, question. When does that apply? Brother David, do you want to?
I don't think so. I'll tell you why. I think Psalms 2 is broader. We're talking opinions here. I think it's broader. You know, it's applied for us in Acts, is it the fourth chapter, where it was applied way back. And I think that applies at the end of the Jewish age, then again today at the end of the Gospel age. But when you look at how it was applied to the end of the Jewish age, it was present tense at that time before Jerusalem had been destroyed, before the Roman armies had come in to take care of, and before Rome itself had fallen. So before all of that, they were already rebelling against the Lord and his anointed, just in what they did to Jesus. So I think that's the final judgment comes after this statement of theirs. And even in this psalm, it tells you, I think, tells you that. He that sits in the heavens, what's his response to this rebellion? Ah, he laughs. He's going to break them to pieces. You know, so I think that breaking into pieces of potter's vessel isn't complete till Armageddon. Okay, sorry, Jim. Till the end of Armageddon, however you want to express it. But it's the end of the harvest. That's my opinion. And that Psalms 2 is a broader period of conflict, and that's going on now. And especially, you know, what's God doing? He's bringing Israel back. What are the nations going to do? They're going to go up to Israel and they're not cooperating with us, and he's going to break them to pieces. So I think it's a longer thing, and that the breaking is the end. That's what I think.
Yeah, I think I see, along with Brother David, that there's a largerness to this psalm. You know, for example, that Brother David made reference to it, that verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul applies that to the resurrection of Jesus in the first century. Mm. So there's some backwards references going on here. But it certainly seems that this has come to a time when Jehovah sets his king upon holy Zion, and this is a king in operation, a conquering king now that is going to bring in righteousness. Your specific question, what are their bands and cast away? That's a good question. I don't know how to answer that specifically. But other parts of the psalm seem to indicate to me that it is that time for when the glorified kingdom is in full operation. And as it says a little bit there, be instructed, ye kings, serve Jehovah with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So there's definitely a change of dispensation at that point. Do you have a thought, Brother Jim?
I think it may apply, actually, all the way down through the age, even into the kingdom. From the standpoint, it's the laws and it's the saints that have often instituted the laws. And so, I mean, going back to like Daniel and what Daniel did and stuff, and he managed to get laws instituted by the things that he did and stated to the kings and so on, and these things got inherited. So they have been bound to a great extent. I think the idea is that what the kings are trying to do, let her cast their bands from us, they're trying to get around the law.
Hmm.
That's the point, I guess, of the whole thing.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Good observation. All right, we're still open for questions. We got how many minutes to go, Brother Tom?
go through the rest of Numbers.
We are not averse to stopping early, by the way. All right, I think Sister Gregalunas had a question, and then Brother Tom. Nice and loud, Sister Helen.
Out the truth now and praising God in the kingdom. We do that now, and we're called saints. I mean, what I'm asking, I guess, is what is making us believe that this is in the spiritual realm rather than on the earthly side of the veil?
Okay. David?
Well, that's a good question. I think there's a connection, in my opinion, to Psalms 149 for two things in Revelation. One is the promise to the fourth church that the overcomers will be given power over the nations to break them in pieces. And that, of course, would be, I mean, that's a promise to the overcomers for glory. But the second thing is in Revelation, the 19th chapter. At the end of the 19th chapter is where you finally find the judgments of these old systems. In three parts, the dragon, the kings of the earth, the beast, the false prophet, all of that comes to pass in the end of the 19th chapter. And you see what happens just before that in the 19th chapter in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried, and so forth. I think that angel in the sun is a picture of the church in glory, because Matthew 13 says, then shall the church shine as the sun, and the brightness in the kingdom of their Father. And that when the church is complete, then all of this final judgment transpires. But this final judgment seems to me to include the kings of the earth, and I think that this correlates with Psalm 149. So that's why I would. Now, I know that it's possible to say, well, aren't the saints rejoicing in their beds of faith? Okay, it's possible. But I'm more inclined to think, in, with this contrast, that Brother David mentioned the beds of rest in glory, that that's the point here. It is interpretive, but it's this connection with Revelation 19 that sways my opinion on it.
Okay, thank you. I don't have anything to offer. Sister Helen, do you have a thought that you would like to share?
Well, it is my opinion, it has been my opinion a very long time, that the church itself brings blessing. And it's in the blessing end of that's all, you know, like when the priest comes out of the tabernacle after all the sacrifices and stuff and he blesses the people, that is the whole purpose of this, is to bless the people, that he does not really, or they do not really have part in the destruction. That's all Michael's job when he comes up and stands up, as Daniel says, he stands up and part of the Lord's judgment upon this earth. But then that's just my thought.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, appreciate that. Brother Jeff, did I see your hand up for a moment?
We have a similar picture in Zechariah 14. And I think the timing is very, very similar because you have all the nations coming against Israel to battle. And what happens? Well, these nations are destroyed. The Spirit's poured on Israel. They recognize Messiah. And what you have at the end of the chapter is Zechariah 14, verse 16. It says, it tells you the end result of what happens to these nations that were destroyed. And I think they're destroyed by these kings. It says, it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, their Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so I think, yes, the nations are destroyed, but the people surviving from those nations, they are pushed right into the kingdom through these experiences.
Yeah, thank you. That was actually one of the things we were talking about last night, making a distinction between the nations as ethnic groups and the nations as political entities. The political entities will be torn down, but the ethnic groups will not. I'll give an example. The Italians, right? Tom, you're an Italian. Italians as an ethnic group will march into the kingdom, into glory. But the government of Italy will not. That's the distinction we make. And when you look at the term nations, you can find nations in Scripture used in both senses. And you have to determine which sense is mentioned. Brother David, anything? All right, another question. Brother Tom?
Thank you to have our answer men before us. Thank you. I have a comment and a question related to Solomon's temple. This Hiram that we were talking about, I appreciate David's thought that there's a Jewish and a Gentile element to the church. But this fellow wasn't dedicated to the temple. He was living in Tyre. So his roots, though half Jewish, he was basically living as a Gentile. And I wonder if the picture there might be that there are individuals who are friends of the church, who are helpful in building the church, who support the church. We had family members that way. My father-in-law loved the truth. He loved the brethren, never consecrated. He served them faithfully. And I wonder if this might be an element that helps build the church. There's no animosity. There's no hatred or anything like that. It's all support that the Lord provides.
That's an interesting suggestion. The only difficulty I would have with that, I mean, not in concept at all, but the fact that he's pointed out so individually to apply a collective application to him. Again, I don't have an objection to that possibility, but it seems to be in opposition to all the other collective groups that are working under him. And secondly, he's much more in a design mode as opposed to just helping and supporting. He's putting these things together and making the designs, making design decisions. I mean, he's one, if not the chief engineer of the project, you know, one of the chief artisans of it, you know, more in the role of a Bezaliel. So that's why in my way of thinking, I'm still not sure at all.
Well, I'm not sure if any of them were making design ideas. I think those came from God. They were implementing what they were given. So he was using his talents to that extent.
Maybe right, yes.
So my question is, the determination of the location, where Solomon's temple was built, has a fascinating story with it in 1 Chronicles 22. It all begins with the sin, where Satan tempts David to number the people of Israel. And he numbers them, and he sends out Joab, and Joab does not want to do it, but he's under David, so he has to. So he numbers them, he brings back the numbers. There's a couple of tribes, I can't number those. I think it was Benjamin and Judah, I think. I can't number those. Those are holy. And the Lord is so displeased, he sends an angel to slay 70,000 men of Israel. David repents, and he's directed to go to the threshing floor of Ornan. How do you fit that into why that was the story behind the selection of the location of the temple? He's instructed to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, and then the temple ends up being built there right in the next chapter. You have any connection with all that?
Yeah, it's funny you mention that, because we just worked on an article together, you know, where that was one of the sins of David. And you know, what's interesting to me, just another little detail there, is that David was permitted to see this angel. This was not an invisible angel to David. He's watching it do its job, and you know, eventually he's able to stop it through an act of getting that threshing floor there. But your question, Tom, is a good question. You know, how does that relate to Solomon's temple in particular? And I don't have an answer. I have to think about that. That's a marvelous question. I mean, historically, it's very clear that that is where that the threshing floor of Ornan was, on Mount Moriah, there where the temple was to be built. Brother David, is that something you've ever thought about?
Oh, thought about it, but I, you know, there is a connection. Definitely is. You know, I don't know. The best I can do is to say the place of atonement, you know, for the great sin is the place where the temple would be. That's a good place for atonement and redemption and forgiveness. But there's got to be something more involved, I think, here.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's very clear that it is the threshing floor.
Yeah. I don't have a pristine thought, but I'm very engaged with the question. Yeah.
How about that he had to purchase it, but Morgan wanted to give it to him, but he refused to purchase it?
How much did he pay?
600 pieces of silver.
600, yeah. 600. When you see something like that, you think of sin again. That's the price of redemption for sin, 600. You know, when the curse is dried, that's the 600th year of Noah's life. You know, it's all tied up. I think it's a picture of the sin of mankind that's going to be finally atoned and expunged at the Temple Mount right there. But how to take David's sin of counting the people, you know, and attach that directly, I'm sorry I come up short there. I just think there's connections there to be made, but I don't have all the filling.
Yeah, I often wondered why would God consider that a sin, except he wanted the number of the men so he could see how many men he had to fight.
Yeah. There was some pride involved.
And so there's a lack of faith there. So
yeah, exactly.
Lack
That's
of faith is punished.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. David, it just struck me, you know the 600 pieces of silver, that 153,600.
Yeah, there's the 600 again.
There's that 600 again.
Yeah, that part that's not the good involvement. Yeah.
Yeah. Nice question, Brother Thompson.
One other thing, that's when I think Joyce mentioned 70,000 men were brought in to help build. Here were 70,000 Jewish men who were killed. Almost like, well, these are men who are not going to be able to help. They're dead. So maybe there's a substitution there. Mm. I don't know. Just a thought.
Very interesting. Very interesting. You know, part of the delight in studying Scripture is just to note these parallelisms, these little things that keep popping up again and again, often in the same context. I mean, just in our discussion just now, there's two or three things that connect together. I don't have a handle on just how they connect, but there they are. They're parallels that are noteworthy in both of the experiences. What a wonderful God we have. Any other questions? Brother Christoph, please.
This is just a question on Hiram. As we continue, I found in 1 Kings a reference to a less than pleasant exchange between Solomon and Hiram. Apparently, he was promised for his work, or he was given by Solomon 20 cities, and when he saw those cities in Galilee, Hiram was not pleased with them.
What is the reference?
That's 1 Kings 9, 11 through 13. And I could read that. Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. And then the king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, "What cities are these that thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul until this day. I'm not sure if that's the same Hiram that actually was the craftsman for the materials, or is that a different one? Because there's a king,
I guess. Yeah, this is a different one. They both have the same name, and they're both from Tyre, but it's two different individuals. Okay.
Would this possibly also correlate to Ezekiel's prophecy about the king of Tyre, which we typically attribute to Satan and see a connection there? But I'm not sure if this, at a more primary level, somehow applies to just the poor relationship that started between the two. I don't know.
Yeah, interesting question. I mean, at this time, certainly the king of Tyre had a very good relationship with David and cooperated with Solomon, you know, notwithstanding this little altercation here. But the other reference that you made, reference of Satan and whatnot, that seems to be more spiritual and not connected with this, that I can see anyway. Brother David?
No, I it's engaging, but I don't have a thought.
Okay, all right. Thank you. Good question. Great questions. I wish this panel had a little bit better answers sometimes, but we are very blessed by learning where we can go next with our studies. I hope you are too. Any other questions? Brother Tom, this crowd seems satisfied.
We're tired.
We're tired. Thank you very much, brethren. This has been an absolute delight. And I haven't participated in a question meeting in a long time, and I find it exhilarating, both for the questions that I'm able to answers I'm able to share with you, and the answers I don't know.